This evening's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had the authority, and not as their scribes.
Going to be looking at the bottom half of that chapter shortly, but before we do, let's come before the Lord in prayer and bring the needs of the church and the community around about us before the Lord. There are a number of things going on this week that we can pray for. Pray for Colin as he has the opportunity to go into the Wetherall School on Wednesday. We can pray for the Christian Institute meeting that will be at Pound Lane on Thursday night, and pray for the ongoing work of the church in all of its different forms. Let's come before our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us supremely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can open your word and hear it and read it together. But Father, we ask that that word would be effective in our lives. We thank you for the chance, the freedom that we have to read the Bible together, to hear sermons that are preached faithfully from the Bible. And Lord, as we look to study your word again tonight, we do ask that you would open our hearts to its message and transform our lives by what you would say to us through it. Pray that your spirit would work here in this fellowship at this time, leading us close to Jesus. Father, we need this for ourselves day by day. We need you every day. We need to come before you. We let you down every day, Lord, and we fall and we sin, and we thank you that we have one in Jesus Christ who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to be helped day by day by you, led by you, and guided by you. But Father, we recognize that there is a town around about us as well, a community that desperately needs to know the Lord Jesus too. Father, we pray that you would help us as a fellowship to reach out into this community. We pray that both as a church and individually you would help us in our witness day by day. Give us opportunities to share with people about Jesus, we pray. And Lord, we pray that when those opportunities arise, that your spirit would work through us, Lord, to help to bring people to Jesus themselves. Father, we want to see people saved, and we want to see this building full of people who will worship you as you deserve. We want to see lives brought from out of spiritual darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ. We want to see people worshipping you, and Lord, for those people to then take the message that you have given us and share it with others. Father, we do ask that all the efforts of this church to reach out into the community would bear fruit. Father, we pray for Colin, and we thank you for his leadership and his shepherding as our pastor. We do ask that you would continue to equip and enable him. We do pray for the opportunity that he has on Wednesday to speak in the local primary school. And Lord, we just pray that you would help him, Lord, to convey your truth powerfully and effectively in a way that those young children will be captivated by and Lord, drawn to. So Lord, we do just pray that you would enable him with that. Father, we pray for all of the outreach that goes on in the church, in many different groups that meet throughout the week. And we just pray that they would continue to bear fruit. Father, we think of our nation and how far it is from you, and how the heritage that we once claimed as a Christian nation has largely been eroded. And Father, as laws change that make it more and more difficult for Christians to stand firm on your truth, we do pray for organizations like the Christian Institute who seek to both keep the churches aware of what's going on, but also to hold politicians and those in leadership to account for the decisions that they are making. And we do pray for your blessing on the meeting on Thursday night, and ask that it would be well attended, Lord, and that people would be inspired to pray for our nation, which so desperately needs your hand to come upon it in revival. And so, Father, we do pray for all of these things that seek to exalt you and seek to bring people into the kingdom and seek to make Jesus known and worshipped and loved and adored, that people might trust in him and that people might live for him. So, Father, we do pray for your blessing on this fellowship, on our community, and on our wider country, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to begin by asking how many of you like stories, I wonder what kind of response I would get. I imagine that the majority of us would say that we did. That shouldn't really come as a surprise. After all, we like being entertained, don't we? And one of the best ways that we have for being entertained is through the telling of stories. It's a universal thing. We see it in all nations, all languages and all cultures. It appeals to all age groups, from very small children right the way through to the elderly. People love good stories. And stories appeal to us for many different reasons. Sometimes it's simply because they allow us to switch off and take a break, to escape the struggles and difficulties and the circumstances that we find are in, to be whisked off to another place, another time perhaps, to enjoy something completely different. Sometimes stories are used to explain our past or to teach us history. They can give us insight into our present. They can explain to us why we are the way that we are. Sometimes we like stories to frighten us. Sometimes it's very helpful that stories frighten us. Other times they elate us. Other times they serve to inspire us, to give us a hope, to give us a cause to look forward positively to the future. And so right through history, from Homer's Iliad and the Arabian Nights to Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet and Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, from classic old movies like Citizen Kane and The Wizard of Oz, right the way through to the latest Marvel blockbusters, from the youngest age, books like The Very Hungry Caterpillar and Alice in Wonderland, right the way through to greater literary achievements like Tolstoy's War and Peace and Orwell's 1984. Throughout all of history and around all the world, people love stories. And so with all of that in mind, I want us to spend some time around God's Word this afternoon looking at a story. Now, I don't doubt that for most of us here, this story will be very familiar to us. It's a story that is quite simple and brief in its telling, and yet it is a story that is very profound and important in its meaning. This afternoon, I want us to look together at one of the stories that Jesus told, the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Now, we've been here before. This is the seventh of the parables of Jesus that I've looked at with you. On previous occasions, we've seen that it's not just important that we know the story, but we understand its context and understand why it was told in order to enable it to affect us properly. And that's the case with this one. And in order to help to do that, I want to break the passage and look at it in three sections. So I'd invite you to have your Bibles open. We're going to be working very closely with the text. Have your Bibles open to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 24 to 29 under the following headings. Firstly, I want us to take note of a superior storyteller. Secondly, I want us to examine a simple setting. And then finally, I want us to understand a decisive development. So we have a superior storyteller, a simple setting, and a decisive development. And if you think from those 3 points that I like alliteration, you may well be right. So let's begin by taking the first of those points as I introduce you to a superior storyteller. Now, for anyone who is familiar with the Gospels, those first four books of the New Testament that give us the history of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ, anyone who spent any time reading those will know that Jesus was a prolific teller of stories. It's been estimated that the stories of Jesus make up for about one-third of his teaching in the Gospels, which, when you think about it, is a huge amount. And as I said, we've already looked at a number of these, and they comprise of some of the best-known, well-known, and most memorable stories in the world. That's due in no small part to Jesus' ability to take something that is seemingly simple and memorable, often using imagery drawn from everyday life, picture language, if you will, and turn that into a tale that helps to get across a much deeper message that he wants to share with us. And Jesus was a master at doing this. His method wasn't exactly unusual. Jesus didn't invent this way of telling stories. In fact, the use of parables, which is what this is, would have been very common in first century Palestine, in much the same way as it's common for preachers to use illustrations in their sermons. However, when we come to Jesus, we are coming to someone who is much more than just another run-of-the-mill narrator. And his stories are far more than just another addition to the world's great library of fables. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ and we look at the parables that he tells us, when we look at this parable this afternoon, what we have before us is one of the greatest stories from the greatest storyteller that the world has ever seen. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is the greatest storyteller the world has ever seen. Now, that is quite a claim, and I'm going to need some evidence to back that statement up. After all, in a 2017 poll conducted here in the UK, when people were asked who the greatest storyteller in history was, the name Jesus Christ didn't even feature. According to that poll, along with the likes of William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Steven Spielberg, Walt Disney, and J.K. Rowling, it was the author Roald Dahl that topped the list. So how can I say that this is one of the greatest stories by the greatest storyteller the world has ever known? What evidence is there to back that statement up? Well, if you turn with me to the text, and if we look together at verse 28, I'd just like to show you the reaction that Jesus gets here from his listeners. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we read, "And when Jesus finished these sayings," which included the story that he concluded with, "when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." So after Jesus had finished all of his sermon on the mount, and in closing, as he finished by telling this story about the two builders, the reaction of those who were listening was astonishment. They were absolutely blown away by the things that they had heard. And I suggest to you that as we look at this story, we really ought to be as well. But I guess in response to that, you might in all fairness say, well, what is there about this story that should so amaze me? I mean, on the face of it, it isn't the most exciting and gripping tale that I've ever heard. In terms of entertainment value, the idea of two guys building houses is hardly the most captivating subject matter that we're ever going to come across. If this was made into a film, it probably wouldn't win any Oscars. Even in terms of disaster movies, to which in part at least this might be somewhat akin to, there are other stories with far more intriguing plot devices, better special effects to wow us, if that's the kind of thing that you're looking for. So we might say that the story of two guys building houses doesn't exactly knock our socks off. So rather than saying that this is an amazing story, I might well conclude by saying that this is what it takes to get a wow reaction from a Palestinian audience. Well, these guys really ought to get out more. And those scribes that the verses tell us that the crowds were used to listening to, well, if this is a wow story, they must have been really, really dull if this is what it takes to amaze a crowd. However, before we criticize these people for their lack of sophistication, we should take note of the reason why they were so amazed. See, the reason that this story so astounded them, and the reason that it should equally astound us today and greatly affect us today, isn't because of its entertainment value. Jesus isn't the greatest storyteller the world has known because of his unusual stories, his intricate plot lines, or the way he's able to tug at our heartstrings or make us laugh. No, the reason that Jesus is the world's greatest storyteller is because of the authority with which he tells his stories. Did you see that in the text in verse 29? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. That's the reason the crowds were blown away, and that's the reason that we should be so affected by these stories too. And if we're not, then maybe it's because we don't understand what they understood. So in order for us to understand the story in the way that Jesus' first listeners did, we need to take note of two things about this storyteller that are absolutely unique. And the first thing that we need to see is that when Jesus speaks, which includes when Jesus tells his story, he does so in words that are utterly exclusive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, remember that Jesus tells us these stories in order to teach us. But as I've also said, that in itself isn't a unique thing. Primary school teachers today use stories to teach children as well. They do it all the time. However, what is unique is that when Jesus teaches and when he tells his stories and instructs, he does so in a way that is utterly non-negotiable. See, when you listen to Jesus, he doesn't simply offer you instruction. Now just look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." And then again in verse 27, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man." In other words, he says there's a right way to live and a wrong way to live. There is a wise way to live and a foolish way to live. And the way that we determine whether we are living rightly or living wrongly is on the basis of whether we listen to Jesus and do as he says. Now that's a staggering position for a teacher to take. I mean, usually when someone's teaching, they will appeal to an authority that is greater than themselves. So for example, the scribes and teachers of the law would appeal to Moses or the prophets, who would them themselves have been taught directly by God. When we have speakers in our churches, it's very helpful if the speakers in the churches use the Bible to back up what they're saying. Otherwise, we really shouldn't be allowing them to teach and instruct us. But when Jesus speaks, he doesn't appeal to Moses or the prophets. In fact, earlier on in his message in chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 22, he says explicitly, "You have said that it was said to those of old, do this, but I say to you, do this." So he deliberately supersedes that which had been taught in the past. And he does that over and over again in chapter 5. In fact, he doesn't even say here, "Whoever hears the words of my Father and does them, whoever hears the words of God and does them." He simply says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine is like this," or "is like that, depending on how their response. You see, he's speaking with absolute authority. He's speaking as though there is no greater authority to which he could appeal. He says, the reason you need to live a certain way is because I say so. It's almost as though he believes that he's God. But you know, that's exactly what he believes. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You see, this is the man who later in John chapter 10, verse 30, says that I and the Father are one. And so he speaks as though he is God because he is God. And therefore, he alone can say with absolute finality that when it comes to how you live your life, there is his way or a ruinous way. He doesn't give us multiple options. His story is exclusive. There is one lesson, there is one way. It's either Christ's way or the highway. And if you look up to verse 13 of this chapter, Jesus makes perfectly clear that the highway, the wide road, leads to destruction. And notice that his words aren't just exclusive. They're also unequivocal. There are no ifs, no buts, no maybes in the lessons that he teaches. No, he says, everyone who hears my words and does them will be like this. And everyone who hears my words and does not do them will be like that. See, we aren't presented in Jesus' stories with a possible outcome based on our response. We're presented with a very definite and very certain outcome. Jesus says, this is what will happen based on what you do with what I say. So when Jesus tells us a story, it's not a case of listen to me and learn these lessons and these things might turn out for your better. It might improve your life in some way. It's not a case of this is one possibility that might lead to a beneficial outcome. No, he says you either listen and are obedient and your house will stand, or you listen and are not obedient and your house will fall. His words are non-negotiable. He doesn't allow for any other point of view. This is why Jesus is superior to any other storyteller that the world has ever seen. Because he speaks with an absolute authority that is unique to him alone. And he tells stories that don't just influence our lives, but that completely define them. He turns to his audience and he basically says, listen to me, learn the lessons of this story and it will make you wise and you will benefit greatly. And if you don't, you are a fool and you will without question suffer the consequences of being a fool. Nobody else tells stories like this. Jesus is the superior, the supreme storyteller. He tells stories like no other because he is like no other. And therefore, his stories and the lessons that we're to learn from them are more significant and are of greater value than any other told in all of history. Now, having made that claim, and I hope given a reason for it, makes good sense now to spend some time focusing on the story itself and the lesson that Jesus wants us to learn from it. So as we begin, let's to examine this story, we're introduced with what it seems, at very least, to be a very simple setting. In verse 24, you'll see that we're introduced to our first character, the wise man, who's building his house on a rock, on a secure foundation. Then in verse 26, we meet a second character, who is the fool, who is likewise building a house, but this time, the foundation that he is building on is sand. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. We've already said that what Jesus is giving us here is a parable, that is to say a picture story that has a deeper meaning. So he isn't talking to us about how to work in the construction industry. Very obviously, he is talking to us about how we build our lives. We know this because of the way he introduces these people. He says of both the wise and the foolish builder, everyone who hears these words of mine is like this or the other. Were we to take time to go back and read all of Jesus' sermon in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we would discover that throughout his message, Jesus has been telling us about how we should live. So this picture of people building houses is representative of people building their lives. And in painting this picture, we see that we have two people who are engaged in an almost identical activity, Both of them are building a house. Verse 24, the wise man builds a house. Verse 26, the foolish man builds a house. Now, as I said at the beginning, most of us will be very familiar with this story. We'll know it really well. If you've grown up in church, if you come from a Christian background, you've probably even from a very early age had children's books which recall in picture form this story very vividly. I know personally that as a child, and indeed with my own children, we've read books that tell this story, and we've seen pictures of these guys building their houses in those books. And most of the books that I've seen that do this, most of them tell this story in a very unhelpful way. See, ordinarily we see in these picture books a picture of the house that's built on the rock. And it's built on a very high up mountain, and it's laboriously hewn out of brick and stone so that it looks really solid. The whole structure's really immovable. It's like something out of the Flintstones maybe. And then by contrast, you get a picture of the house on the sand, which is thrown together quickly like a wooden shack. It has a beachfront location and a hammock strung between two palm trees so that the owner can slack off and put his feet up as quickly as possible. That's the sort of structure that we have pictured for us, and it's the sort of thing that even a feather could knock down. And so the picture you get is a picture of the builder who builds on the rock, working hard, being conscientious, putting a huge amount of effort in to make his house secure, while the other builder is just a slovenly layabout. But that isn't the picture that we have in this story at all. It's a false picture of what Jesus is describing. And were we to take that image and follow through that analogy when we come to think about what it means in regard to our lives, what we'd end up with is a picture of security based on human effort. It'd be a picture of works-based righteousness where hard work, sacrifice, and effort saves the one man from the storm, whereas the other's laziness brings about his ruin, which is the complete opposite of what Jesus is actually teaching here. So we need to be careful. It may well be that what we have here is two houses that to all outward appearances are built exactly the same. They look completely the same. After all we're told is that they're both building houses. So they'll both have walls, they'll both have roofs, they'll both have doors and windows, bedrooms, kitchens, bathrooms, whatever. Both would be comfortable to live in and initially would serve their purpose very well. And so when we translate this picture of building houses to the reality of how we're alive, how we live our lives, we could say that of both of these people, at least from the outside, their buildings may look very, very similar. Given that both builders are hearing Jesus' words and reacting to them, we could even go to say that they both probably attend church. After all, they're both listening to Jesus speak. What we may well have a picture of here is two houses that, when you look at them from the outside at least, are very difficult to tell apart. The immediate context of this story, after all, if you look at verses 21 to 23, is of those who give all the external appearance of belonging to Christ. They even call him Lord, and yet when it finally comes to standing before him, he tells them that he never knew them. So I want to suggest that what we have here is a picture that may be of two almost identical buildings, two almost identical people, but with just one notable difference, which is the nature of their foundation, the ground upon which the house is built. Not the house itself, but the house's foundation. To borrow from the popular TV program, this parable is all about location, location, location. See, the only difference we're given between these two buildings in the parable is what the people who are building them do with the words of Jesus, how they respond to his teaching, indeed how they respond to him. One, we are told in verse 24, hears the words of Jesus and does them. He takes Jesus' message to heart and he walks in obedience to Jesus' words and he holds fast to his teaching. The other, verse 26, hears Jesus' words but rejects them. He chooses not to walk in obedience to Christ, but instead, we are told, builds his life on the sand. And given what we saw earlier about the exclusivity of Jesus' teaching, its black and white nature, we can safely say that building on sand must mean anything other than building on Jesus and his words. If you aren't building your life on Christ, you are by definition building your life on the sand. It may refer to a lifestyle that is utterly different from the first builder. But equally, it might mean someone who seemingly does all the right things, comes to church, listens to the sermon, gets involved in the church program, generally keeps their nose clean, lives a pretty decent and upstanding life, and yet has never truly accepted Jesus for who he is and for what he's done for them. Has never accepted Jesus' claims to be their Savior, their God, and their King. Earlier in verse 13, Jesus tells us that the road to the kingdom of heaven is narrow and difficult to find. In verse 21, he tells us that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord, is genuinely building their lives upon him because they don't do the will of his Father. So we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live our lives built on Christ? What do we need to do to be building on the rock? Well, he tells us that we need to respond to his words. Words like he's preached already in the Sermon on the Mount, like Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's talking about the person who hears his words and listens to his teachings, the teachings on the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and understands that how they're living isn't acceptable. Hears the Beatitudes and sees that God wants those who are poor in spirit. Their meekness and frailty admits their sinful state and their need for being forgiven mercifully and compassionately by God. This is the person who hears Jesus' words and sees that they need to deal with the root causes of things like anger and lust and pride that he also speaks about. Things that run much deeper than simply an external adherence to rules, but deal with the heart of our problem. The problem of the heart is the problem of the heart. This is the person who hears Jesus' words and sees their sinful life and then who, by trusting and submitting to Jesus' lordship over their lives, turns away from their sin, accepts the forgiveness that God offers through his Son, and then depends on the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to begin to change them on the inside. Hearing Jesus' words and putting them into practice is about coming to know Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, accepting who he is, and our need for him. It's about finding in him joy and peace with God, which then overflows in a new relationship that leads us to turn away from our old ruinous life and instead submits to his will in joyful obedience and lets him shape our lives. And so the question is, do we know and love and trust in Jesus Christ? Is he our Lord? Are we following him? Are we walking in submission to him gladly as our Savior and our King? Remember, one of the reasons that Jesus' teaching is so astonishing is because it is so black and white. It's either an acceptance of him and what he says or anything else. And so if, as we listen to him and hear his words, we know that we've never truly accepted his claims upon our lives, then we need to know that we are building on sand, regardless of how similar our lives may look to the lives of those sitting around about us. So here we have two houses and two lives that may look even essentially the same, but the difference between them is that whether they accept and submit themselves to Jesus' lordship and his teaching. But understanding that distinction is vital, because whether we build on the rock that's Jesus, or whether we continue to build on the sand that is effectively anything else, the profound consequences of that cannot be ignored. And we see that as we look at our final point, as we come to a decisive development in the story. Because as the story continues, we see that not only are these two houses similar in their appearance, perhaps, but they're also identical in the circumstances and situations that they face. Just look at the first half of verse 25 and the first half of verse 27. They're identical. Because for both of these houses, we see that the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon them. And yet for the first house, the life that's built upon Christ, it stands firm. whilst for the other, the life that's built on anything other than Jesus and his word, it falls flat and is ruined. Now, once again, as we come to this section of the story, we need to be careful, because there are some people who take these verses and they say of them, look, if you build your life upon Jesus, if you put your trust in Jesus, if you commit your life to him and walk in obedience to him, you'll discover that you're going to be so much better off in your life than everyone else around about you. Nothing will be able to bend you. Nothing will be able to break you. You're going to do better in your work. You're going to have a better family life. You're going to be much better off than you were before, because the storms will come against you, but they won't be able to ruin you. In effect, following Jesus is going to make you immune to all of those collapses you see in the lives of other people around about you. However, if we were to just spend some time talking to Christians and ask if that was the case in their lives, if they're honest, then you'll quickly discover that that couldn't be further from the truth. Just ask yourself, or ask a Christian, do you ever suffer hardships in your life? Yes, we do. Do you ever get sick? Yes, we do. Do you ever see your homes fall apart and suffer family breakups? Yes, we do. Do you ever lose your job and watch your business collapse and you lose everything that you have? For some people, that's exactly what happens to them, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not. Do you ever lose those that are close to you and dear to you? Tragically, yes, we do. And by contrast, there are those who don't put their trust in Jesus and build their lives according to however they please, and they seemingly breeze through life without any of the troubles and problems that seemingly hit so many of us who are devoted to Christ. So when Jesus talks about the storms of life hitting our house and not being knocked down, he isn't talking about how we can experience a life without problems here and now. So what is he talking about? What is this great storm that hits believers and unbelievers equally and without distinction? Well, in order to see what he means, we just need to look at the parable in the light of what he's been talking about in the previous verses. So if we look up at verses 13 and 14, we can see he's been talking about two paths: a narrow path that leads to eternal life and a broad road that leads to hell. Move down to verses 15 through to 20, and he goes on to talk about two types of tree: a tree that bears good fruit and a tree that bears bad fruit. It's another parable which represents how we live, and in which we see the bad tree cut down and thrown into the fire, which is another picture of judgment and hell. As we continue into verses 21 and 23, we have Jesus telling us that at the final judgment, there will be those who on the outside look everything like they belong to Christ, but who Jesus will reject because in their hearts they never truly loved or trusted or obeyed him. And so there's a pattern or a theme that begins at verse 13 and runs right the way through to the end of the chapter, in which Jesus is talking and telling those who are listening to them about what's going to happen at the end of their lives. See, with this picture of the storm that's unavoidable, that hits these houses equally and without distinction, Jesus is telling us to consider one universal event that will hit every man and woman that has ever lived without distinction. He's drawing our attention to the truth that's revealed in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for man to die once and after that face judgment. This is not Jesus giving a strategy for enjoying the best that life has to offer now, as though building our lives on his words is somehow going to make our lives easier or more comfortable in the coming weeks. No, he's telling us in no uncertain terms about what will happen when we die and have to stand before God. And the great warning that is writ large across this whole section of his message is that there will be those who stand before God at the judgment and they will find themselves completely ruined. They will go to eternal destruction in hell and they will perish. And he is warning us that there is only one way we can face that great storm. Because the only way that we can go through the storm of judgment and come out the other side intact is by listening to Jesus Christ, trusting in him, and building our lives upon his words. His warning is absolutely clear, and he says it's absolutely certain. He says that unless we hear his words, trust in him and submit our lives to his lordship, walking by faith and living as he teaches us, our houses will fall and be ruined, and we will find ourselves apart from all of the blessings of God in hell forever. That's the warning of this parable. It's about our eternal destination. And so what must we say in conclusion? How must we respond to this most vital of stories from the world's greatest storyteller? Well, I guess it depends on where your foundations are now. And so we're left with the need to examine our lives. And if in a moment of self-examination we realize that although we may have listened to Jesus speak in the Bible many, many times, that we've never actually accepted him as our Lord and King, then we need to commit ourselves to him right now. We need to accept that we don't meet God's standards for our lives. We need to turn to him as the only one who can forgive us. We need to trust that his death deals with the punishment of God's judgment against our sin. And we need to turn away from those sins and start living as he tells us to accept him as our Savior and to crown him as our Lord, to submit to him completely and to submit to his word. Now, this isn't something we can fudge. We can't stand at God's judgment and think that we'll be okay simply by the fact that we have a house that we think looks okay from the outside, by being a nice person, by always being in church. It's not even about whether we know what the Bible says, because you can listen to Jesus' words, he says, and still not build your life upon him. So we need to ask, is he the foundation of my life? Is he all that I am clinging to when I have to face the judgment of God? Jesus came and he offered his life in our place upon the cross so that we might stand secure. He paid the price for our sins by taking that sin upon himself so that when we're judged by God, we can be found acceptable by virtue that the penalty for our sins has been paid in full. But we need to trust in Christ for that. We need to accept that sacrifice on our behalf. We need to hear his words and respond correctly by believing in him and letting him deal with our lives. So have you done that? Will you do that if you haven't, even right now? That's the challenge of this parable. But this parable is also a wonderful encouragement to us as well. Because for those who do accept what Jesus says, who do trust him, who do build their lives upon him as their foundation, there is hope and there is certain security regardless of the circumstances that we face now. And you may have come to the meeting today and you may be in a situation in your life where you think that everything is crashing down around you. In a very real sense, there may be things that you are facing that are tremendously difficult. You might be experiencing very real hot loss and hardship today. And I don't want to trivialize those experiences in any way. They are real and they are painful. But amidst these difficulties, we need to remember what Jesus has promised to us, what Jesus has said. Because what sustains us when everything else falls and we reach that point where everything in our lives now is lost? When even this life starts to fade and we lose everything that we have here in this world, what sustains us? Well, we know, don't we, because we can trust in Christ as the one who speaks unequivocally and with a supreme authority. We can know that there awaits us at the end of it all a meeting with Christ himself, who will welcome us home. That he will wipe every tear from our eyes, that death will be no more, that there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we will know the joy of being with God for all eternity. That's our hope. That's what sustains and upholds us through all of life's difficulties. That's our hope now. That is our hope for eternity. That is the hope of everyone who builds their life on Jesus Christ. This afternoon, Jesus tells us a story. But it's a story that speaks about our reality. Speaks about the ultimate reality that every single one of us will face, because it speaks about our eternal destination. It's shocking in its exclusivity. It's sobering in its warning. But it also offers genuine, firm, and secure hope for those who accept its message. So I ask that you allow this story to arrest you, to grab hold of you, that you understand what it's about and what's at stake in your response to it. Listen to the greatest storyteller the world has ever known and make his words, indeed make him, the foundation of your life.